Let's open up to Matthew here. Got some other announcements to make too, but so you know, some of you remember Helen Cedar. We've been praying for her for a long time in nursing home. She died on Saturday, 99 years old. Friday, 99 years old. Lonnie said he talked to the nurse that was up there and said she went real, real peaceably. The nurse was there and, you know, walked out of the room 1 minute, came back the next, and she was gone. So that's a blessing. That's a blessing. Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. I know there's a bunch of people sick and some other folks out of town, so you can be praying along that line. Rex was sick as a dog when he left here on Thursday. We'll be starting the meeting on Wednesday, of course. So, Matthew chapter 8, we finished last time with, I believe, 14, 15 there, where we learned that Peter had a mother-in-law, which means that he had a wife. At least that's the way it's supposed to work. Verse 16. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word. You learned something there, by the way. You learned that devils are spirits. You would have probably guessed that anyway, but there's verification in the Bible. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. And I would only point out again that there were no failures with the Lord Jesus Christ when he healed you. When he healed you, you were healed. Okay, and you will notice that there is no mention of their faith. I'd remind you that the widow of Nain's son did not exercise faith. It was, it doesn't even say that the widow exercised faith. There are a lot of cases where nobody exercised any faith as far as Christ doing something for them. There were times they did, but there were no failures, which is better than Benny Hinn can say. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, let me point out something there to you. Turn back to Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, this is the quotation, and you will find, once again, that quotation is different in the Old Testament versus the New. Isaiah 53, verse 4, where it reads, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Oh, he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The New Testament quotes it in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, as himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, I know that to some that is a glaring situation where plainly, you know, there's something amiss because the words don't match exactly. But I rather take the other side of that. You take, for instance, somebody translated out of the Hebrew language into Isaiah chapter 53 into English and came up with that, right? Then somebody else took, in fact, the Holy Spirit took what Matthew or what Isaiah 53 said and wrote it down in Greek, a translation from Hebrew to Greek. And then it came out like this. And you know what that shows me, folks? That shows me that, first of all, a translation can be inspired. Because when you read Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, that verse that was quoted there was originally written in Greek. Okay? You take, for instance, people say, I mean, it's an idol. Folks say, well, there's no such thing as a pure translation. A translation can't be inspired. Who said that? For instance, Moses stands and speaks with Pharaoh in Egyptian. But in the Old Testament, it's written down in Hebrew. The original was written in Hebrew. That is, before the original could even be written down, it had to be translated. A translation can be inspired. And you can find a lot of other cases like that. So, this kind of stuff, folks, you needn't worry about a difference being some glaring, crippling wound. If anything, it gives you more light than anything else. Why don't you look at Matthew 8, verse 17? Why don't you look at Isaiah 53:4 together and realize that it went beyond, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He also took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." What's wrong with putting the two together? I mean, don't the Hebrew folks and the Greek folks always go back to the original to get deeper meanings and tell you, well, see now, you know, this word, you know, when you look at this word, it has multiple meanings and expands and broadens. Why don't we expand and broaden in our own language? Would you trust the Lord for that? All right, verse 17. "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah," that's Isaiah the prophet, "saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." So, Jesus Christ was bearing our sicknesses and infirmities even before he technically got on the cross. Once he got on the cross, there, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Okay? But it is an amazing thing to stop and consider that every man that's ever lived, that's saved, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's amazing to think that Jesus Christ bore every infirmity, every sickness, every sorrow, and every sin in his body. Now you stop and think about an individual soul that doesn't get born again, dies and goes to hell, and there forever and ever and ever he suffers an eternity of punishment and agony for his sins. And then multiply that number by however many billion people that have lived on the face of this earth that are going to go to hell, or for that matter that aren't, and then condense all that down onto one man, that burden onto one man, over a period of a few hours, actually. That's a wild thing. You say, well, you know, I think that Christianity is pie-in-the-sky stuff, kind of sissy stuff. You are nuts. There's never been a man, and I'm talking about a masculine man, like Jesus Christ. Nobody ever bore anything like he bore. All right, verse 17. I don't know if you ever stopped and thought about it, but for what cause, first of all, I mean, a man is not accustomed to thinking of receiving another man quite as intimately as a woman might consider receiving, but under what pretense would a man reject Jesus Christ as a friend? Legitimately. Well, there's nothing. Under what pretense would a woman not receive Christ as a Savior, as an intimate? There's nothing. It's a blindness of the world. It's the devil that's blinded the minds of them that believe not. Because there is no cause to not receive Christ. All right, back to verse 18. chapter 8, Matthew, verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And once again, you find Jesus Christ manipulating his popularity a little bit. I mean, when the crowds became too overwhelming and it was becoming a riotous situation, we saw last time a couple times where that's when he basically started telling folks, now listen, don't go tell anybody who healed you. Just keep your mouth, just keep your yap shut. And the reason is because he could not have it that Israel be ready to crown him as king, do something revolutionary and crazy, because Jesus Christ came to die the first time. And he could not be king before he died, right? So once again, you kind of see when the popularity started rising up the scale, he kind of go away and let things cool off a little bit. Verse 19. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And we're going to look at this passage again tonight, I think, if the Lord lets me preach what I was going to preach tonight. So we'll be back. We'll be revisiting this passage tonight if you're here. But in verse 19, a certain scribe. So this is one of the Old Testament Hebrew writers and keepers came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, if that had been us, probably, in this era where Jesus Christ is more presented as a popsicle, you know, come and, you know, take all you want, that kind of stuff, that probably wouldn't have been our response. You know, if the woman at the well has comes to you and says, okay, give me that water so that I don't ever have to thirst again, you probably would have jumped right on it, you know. That's not what Christ did. He said, okay, there's a matter to settle with your husband. Right? In this case, you know, a guy says, listen, I am willing to cash in my chips and follow you wherever you go. And instead of saying, well, that's really good, I'm glad to have you on board, you just go sit right over there and we'll fill out a membership form for you right away. Instead of that, you know, he goes, listen, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but I'm telling you right now, I don't have a place to lay my head tonight. Now, we don't know what happened. We don't know whether the guy left or not, according to the scriptures, as far as I know. But that's quite a thing to say for somebody that's trying to recruit, you know. But it's something to think about. We're going to talk about it more tonight anyway. But verse 21. And another of his disciples, and so you've got a disciple here, and once again, when we talk about these things, we're making distinguishments between somebody that's saved and somebody that's really following, you know. But he says in verse 21, another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And one of the most radical statements you ever heard in your life, coming from the Savior's mouth, but Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Well, that's a wild thing to say, isn't it? Now, a couple things. I mean, if you weren't careful, you could read a harshness and a hardness into that. I don't believe is there. I tell you one distinct possibility. I tell you what I think. I tell you what I believe. And, you know, you're putting pieces of the puzzle together. I don't think the guy's father was dead. I don't think he's saying, look, my father died yesterday. We're going to put him in the ground tomorrow. Can I have just a couple more days to comfort Mama? I don't think that's the issue. I think he's waiting on his father to die. I think there's an issue with the inheritance, all that kind of stuff, and he's going to wait till Pop kicks off so he can wrap up the loose ends, have his security back there at home, so when the day comes that he needs to cast out, you know, when he's run his course with Jesus, that he can go back to security. That's kind of what I think's going on here. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Now, I want to point out to you something there. And what I'd like to point out there is what happened to honoring father and mother? Now, you know that Jesus Christ preached honoring father and mother. You know that Paul preached honor father and mother. And when you cast off the bonds of your religion and become a born-again Bible fanatic, a Jesus freak, that kind of stuff. Among other things that's thrown at you and wrapped around your neck and that strangles a lot of folks is, well, the Bible says honor your father and your mother, and you're not honoring me by doing this, da-da-da-da-da. You know, you've cast off your mother's religion and broken her heart. Well, this is one of those plain places where there has to be a balance in it. Because the scripture does say, if a man does not hate his father and his mother, that he's not worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you understand by hate, that's a comparative thing. Let me show you that just so you don't, I mean, father and mother freak out with this stuff, right? And let me show you how we know that that is a, if you'll give me just a second. Genesis chapter 29. How you know this is a comparative thing. This is what you need to show. Because we use the word hate as an absolute, utterly absolute thing. When we say we hate something or somebody hates something, we think it's with grand malice, you're ready to blow them away with a shotgun or something like that. But that's not the case. That's not how the Bible uses the word. It can be that, but it's not limited to that. Genesis 29, and realize by this time that Jacob has accomplished getting two wives, two sisters at that. Must have been a pleasant household. Genesis 29, verse 29. And Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, Bilhah, to his handmaid to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel. Now, this is Jacob. And he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. You know that Laban wound up sneaking Leah in when Jacob thought he was getting Rachel to start with, and then he wound up, you know, for longer. Well, notice that in verse 30 it says that he loved Rachel more than Leah, and verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Now, it didn't say that Jacob wanted to strangle Leah and kill Leah and all that kind of stuff. It said that he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. Now, in the Bible, what that equals, at least in one meaning, we'll kill the wasp later, guys. Where's Paul when you need him? I don't know. He'll kill the last one. But you see from that thing that hate's not used a lot of times the way we use it. Well, that's one of the meanings. But when the Lord Jesus Christ said, listen, except a man hate his father and mother, he's not worthy of me. He's not talking about, you know, wanting to become a murderer, an axe murderer. Understand? It's talking about a comparative thing. But in back in Matthew chapter 8, you find there, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Like I said, I would not take that verse to mean that you can't go to the funeral if you're busy stamping tracks for the Lord. I'm sorry, Mom, I can't take time to go to my dad's funeral. I'm not that radical. I believe it means something a little bit different than that. I really don't think that if the old man is lying in the bier that the Lord Jesus Christ saying, nope, don't go, it's me or him. I don't buy that. All right, verse 22, but Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. All right, verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Now, we preach about this a lot as an illustration of all kinds of things, so I'm not going to go into great detail. You guys know how this works, but this incident is related in Mark 4, and it's related in Luke chapter 8. And on both those cases, in one case it says that the boat was full of water, and in the other it said that the boat was indeed in jeopardy, right? Now, I don't know how you are with fear. I mean, we freak out 3 weeks ago when we're afraid that gas prices are going to go over $2 a gallon. I got to get some gas! And what's going to happen with the stock market? It's going to crash. It's going to come tumbling down. And we freak out with stuff like that. Just goes to show how carefree our lives is, I guess. But in this case, here you have some men, and brother, their ship is sinking. I mean, the water's supposed to be on the outside of the boat. But the water's coming in on the inside of the boat. And it's always been a matter of, it seems hilarious to me. I mean, it wouldn't have been hilarious at the time. But the boat is full of water. They are in jeopardy of sinking. And the Bible says Christ is back there in the rear of the boat asleep. Got his pillow laying in a puddle of water. And the water is sloshing, as the boat's doing this. And the water's washing over Christ. He's laying there asleep. It's hilarious. Verse 25, and his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. He said unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Well, duh. Right? I don't know how your fear factor goes, but I don't know if I'm that tough, But here's what the Lord was trying to get across. It's seen a little more clearly in Luke. Look at Luke 8. I know that I've used this as an illustration so much that you guys probably know it by heart. But there was something that he said in Luke 8 that was not recorded in quite the same way in Matthew chapter 8. Look in Luke 8, verse 22. And I believe this is a statement that ought to be taken to heart, though, about God's promises and what the Lord says, because the Lord had every intention. I don't care how bad the ship situation got. I've said, before, if this was going to be the first ever submarine, they were going to the other side. Because in verse 22, not so much because of the Lord's presence. People say, you shouldn't be afraid. The Lord is there. But that's not so much it as this. Luke 8:22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples and said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. Now, when the Lord said that, there is something strongly inferred. We're getting to the other side. So they are in jeopardy. The boat is filled. Christ is still sleeping. And they are completely freaked out. These are, by the way, In that boat are professional fishermen who are accustomed to a little weather. This is not a bunch of carpenters that got on the boat for the first time. So, you know, this is not some small blow. This is some sort of storm that's worthwhile, you know, of fearing. But the bottom line is that the Lord gets up, puts his hands on his hip, and says, "Where's your faith? What are you scared for?" Now, folks, you've got to stop and think about that. When the Lord says, "Fear not, I am with thee," then you need to take that into account the next time you get scared. Because I rather think that in some cases, you know, some of the things we get scared about, the Lord goes, "Oh, man. Lord, what am I going to do? Gas is going to go over $2 a gallon. You know? I mean, really. I mean, everybody here would be scared if you genuinely thought your life was in jeopardy. But I just don't know what's going to happen to my stocks. Think about that, you know? All right. What are stocks, right? Yeah. It's the end of a gun butt, you know. Matthew 9:26. "And he said unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and sea, and there was a great calm." We preach on this a lot. So, "But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" What manner of man? Well, he was a man who happened to be God. He was a man who happened to speak the world into existence. And so when he says, "Lay down and be quiet," it laid down and be quiet. Be quiet, whatever. Verse 29. Another famous story from the scriptures, the maniac of Gadara. And one of the first things you learn here is that there were actually maniacs. Verse 28. "And when he was come to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils." There's two guys here. Now, Mark and Luke both just mentioned one. And again, this is nothing to be freaked out about. The idea is that in some cases, the Bible just basically focuses in on one guy and tells you the story. In other cases, you learn, well, hey, there's more than one there. So what's the big deal? It's a complete picture. Verse 28, "There met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them, a herd of many swine feeding." Now, this is recorded in a lot more detail, and we're going to go there. Look at Mark chapter 5. It's recorded in a lot more detail in Mark 5. There are just some details that he tells you some things. And I want to look at the details. And again, I suppose this is nothing a secret to any of you or anything, but the distinct statement there was a possession with devils. And we talked about this not too long ago, and I would go forward and say we're not devil paranoid, demon paranoid in our church here. We don't run around sticking our hands on people's heads and casting out demons and that kind of stuff. But you need to be aware that there are principalities and powers, and the devil is still interested. And you need to be aware that that people are still devil-possessed. And you probably see that every day, and you say, well, I've never seen anybody like the maniac of Gadara. And I say rather that you probably have. You just probably don't put it in this context. You probably never walked out in the field, and a naked guy stood up, you know, on the mountainside, you know, wild looking and cutting himself and stuff, and you probably never saw that. But you've seen this picture in bits and pieces your entire life. If you lived any time after the 50s, you've seen it. If you've gone anywhere, ever turned on the boob tube, ever walked past, you know, the Cub Foods checkout magazine rack, you have seen demon possession. Now, first of all, in the scriptures, you should remember that the word demon doesn't show up. It's devil. Devil or spirit. And let me show you that, for instance. And keep your finger, I should have told you before, but keep your finger in Matthew 8 for a second. looking as well at Mark chapter 5, and you'll note in Matthew 8:28 that it says there that there met him two possessed with devils. In the Matthew narrative, it talks about the devils as such. And again, demon doesn't show up in the Bible. But in chapter 5 of Mark, notice that what is specified. Verse 2, when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man, one guy, in this passage, with an unclean spirit. Okay, there's a plain equal mark that goes between those two terms. An unclean spirit is a devil. Now, the devil is an unclean spirit. God is a spirit. That worshiping must worship in the spirit and truth. And God became a man. God's a spirit. The devil is a spirit too. He isn't an unclean spirit. But the devil is the devil, and then there are devils. Okay? That's people have a terrible time with that. So people in the King James Bible see the word dragon and go, oh, there's no such thing as dragons. Oh, this is a joke. No, there is a dragon. If there's a dragon, then there's dragons. People read about a Leviathan. Rather, there is a Leviathan, the Leviathan, then there are Leviathans. There's a devil, there are devils. It goes on like that, okay? Well, in Mark chapter 5, notice some things here. And like I said, I think that you've seen this guy in whole or in part more times than you'd like to think. When he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Okay, he lives among the tombs. In fact, it specifies that, I believe, in Matthew 9 or 8 as well. There met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs. All right, what are they doing living out there in the tombs? Well, they have an attraction for the dead. Now, we call that today necrophilia, I believe, in necro being dead. Okay, a passion for the dead, philia, Philadelphia, brotherly love, well, necrophilia. Well, in the King James Bible, various places, you find a term called necromancers. Now, that's communion with the dead. Okay. Now, I don't know if you're aware of it, but there's a big deal going on right now with people talking, supposedly, to the dead. And they're consumed and interested in dead things. There's an entire subculture. I believe it's that gothic garbage. Everybody runs around looking like Dracula. Got the white face stuff on, dye their hair black, and wearing, you know, entirely black stuff, black leather, black net hose, you know, black net shirts, all that kind of stuff. Folks, those are devils. What inspires that is demons, devils, unclean spirits. You say, well, my daughter has a friend that's involved in it, and I don't see anything wrong with it. Well, I can't help it. You know, somewhere along the way, you're going to have to adopt some sort of rule, you know, a ruler somewhere, and well, under what circumstances do you have objections to something? Must somebody drink blood before you have objections? Must somebody wind up pregnant, or must somebody, you know, wind up dead on some satanic altar before you have objections? The Scripture says that if there is a obsession, an interest in the dead, that is one of the earmarks of devil possession. Now, we didn't have cable when I grew up, and MTV, you know, is only something that I vaguely know something vaguely about, but I've seen enough videos, you know, being in a motel one night or something like that, to know that there is an obsession with the dead right now. And so, like I say, I think that you've seen this guy more often than you would like to admit. You know? Now, the other thing that you learn that is not held in this passage, you'll find it, I believe, in Luke 8:27. But you will find that this guy wear no clothes. Okay? Now, you know what else people are absolutely consumed with today? Oh, yeah. Nakedness.
That's right.
Now, if you're, Not pretty to look at. Maybe you cover it up. But what does the world say? No, no, no. What does the world say? Hey, baby, if you got it, flaunt it, right? Okay, like I said, I think you've seen this guy. Actually, I think you've seen this gal. Now listen, brother, if you go on vacation and you and your family can get away, off by yourselves where the whole world's not looking at you and go swimming, take a shower, all those things, fine. But there are people running around without any clothes on. What is that? You say, that's the culture. Who inspired the culture?
Amen.
Who sets the standards for the culture? People do. The Bible says that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Okay? Now, I know this is radical stuff. Been called radical before, fine. But, folks, one of the earmarks of devil possession is nakedness. Okay? You say, well, at what point do you become naked? Can I go barefoot? You're playing the game, aren't you? All right, Mark chapter 5 again. Mark 5, let's keep going down through here. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Now, first of all, no man could bind him, no, not with chains. You can't help but wonder about this sadistic, masochistic stuff. The bonds, you know that there are people that walk around with spiked bracelets and spikes around their necks and that kind of stuff, don't you? And on top of it, even with those things notwithstanding, Brother Steve and all, wind up going into juvenile centers and that sort of thing and finding kids that are uncontrollable. You say, well, they can put them on drugs. Yeah, and that's binding them, isn't it? It says in verse 3, and no man could bind him. No, not with chains. You do learn in that, okay, that one of the distinct possibilities of demon possession is a superior strength, a supernatural type strength and that sort of thing. You've heard that of coke addicts, of heroin people that are, wild on heroin. What's the whole Rodney King thing? They're beating the snot out of him. He's still getting up, right? Well, you say, no, it's the drugs. Maybe. Verse 4, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, Superman, Hercules, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. Now, again, what you find with devil possession is just passions and things that are not well tamed. Like an ordinary kid that's been raised up in a Christian home, and you say no, and he says okay. But to some folks, no means something way less than no. You read all the time about, there are just people that nobody seems to be able to do anything with. They're just wild. Well, now, why wouldn't you consider that guy is an unclean spirit? Verse 5, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying, squalling, carrying on. You ever been to a rock concert? Have you ever watched the response, an old video or whatever, of girls when Elvis came out or the Beatles came out or, whoever, Buddy Holly came out or whatever, Did you ever have opportunity to ever, if not see, at least see footage or whatever of Kiss performing? Brethren, you say, I've never seen anything like this before. Where have you been sticking your head? I mean, folks, just because you didn't ride a boat across a lake and get out of the boat and look up on the mountainside and see a guy up there, a wild man, doesn't mean you hadn't seen this guy. Well, verse 5, and always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. You know, in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, Leviticus 21, it says that, among other things, those Jews were not supposed to make cuttings in their flesh for the dead. Meaning that one of the things people were inspired to do when somebody died and to show their sorrow or whatever was to start whacking on their flesh. Now you say, I've never seen that. No, but you probably picked up a National Geographic and saw somebody doing that very thing in Mexico, South America, India, for all sorts of causes. Sometimes it was a Catholic cause, sometimes it was a Hindu cause, and sometimes it was just good old down-home pagan God cause. But one of the most common marks, and it's not unseen at all, is cuttings in the flesh. These folks, turn to 1 Kings 18. I know this is no strange thing to most of you. 1 Kings 18. Look in, this is of course the showdown with Elijah and the 850 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Verse 26, they, that is the priests of Baal, took the bullock which was given them. They dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. Imagine that. And said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awake. He's a multicultural kind of guy. Verse 28. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Now somebody's cutting themselves to pieces. I know personally of somebody who had a sister who at multiple occasions was put on suicide watch and whatever. And what she continued to do, you know, just over and over again, every time she would heal up was to try to cut her wrists. Of course, she always cut them this way instead of that way, but always cutting her wrists, so much so that she finally developed nerve problems from cutting through that so much. In the end, the psychiatrists were saying, you know, the truth of the matter is she's really not trying to commit suicide. She's trying to punish herself for her. But don't tell me you haven't seen this guy. I mean, you can see the rock stars get on. They slice themselves up. They bite heads off bats and stuff. Don't tell me that you haven't seen this guy. You have seen this guy. Folks, there you can't go to a checkout counter anywhere in town now without seeing somebody with 46 things poked through body parts. What is that? What inspired it? Brother, you're a long way. You are a long way from Eliezer going in and placing earrings on Rebecca's ear. You know, I mean, you've got folks sticking stuff through their tongue and through their lips and through their ears, all over their ears. I mean, my wife went into the store one day, and she actually saw this girl. She's standing there, and, you know, I mean, she's a freak, but she's actually braided hair into her nose hair. Say, what's that got to do with cutting yourself? No idea whatsoever. I just thought I'd tell you that. Well, yeah. I mean, I just want to know how you blow your nose and stuff. But this is crazy, you know. As you say, what inspires it, folks? I mean, what does inspire? Where do you get the idea of doing it? It has to be the example of somebody. You know it's intimately connected with a subculture, with music. There's always music with subculture. And you know who the father of music was. So who's the author of the thing? Don't tell me you ain't seen this guy, because you have. Right? Something's wrong with a guy that has to get an earring.
Amen.
Or a nose ring. Something's wrong. Something's weird. Verse 5. Always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus, I remember in college, that would be back in the early 80s for me, fraternities, there were several fraternities on campus, and now that I think about it, I guess the only two that I knew of were black fraternities, actually, exclusively black fraternities. But they branded their guys, the Omegas. What is that? Now, these are the same folks that would have an absolute fit at the thought of a white man putting his mark on them, right? Slavery type stuff. But at the same time, they'll brand themselves. What is that? Oh, well. Verse 6, but when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. So the first thing that you take note of, well, not the first thing at all, but among other things that you take note of, maybe on a little bit different line, is devils, unclean spirits, have an affinity to spiritual things. And they're not beyond bowing at Jesus' feet, using Jesus' name, and those sort of things. Now, you need to stop and think, but don't tell me you haven't seen this guy. Because you have. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. I believe that you find devils and unclean spirits in churches as much as you find them in bars. Verse 7, cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I tell you what, this devil was a fundamentalist. You can have a devil and believe the right thing if you believe this passage. I mean, he says, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? That's a statement of Christ's deity. Okay? So somebody can profess the deity of Christ and still have a devil. Might have been the devil that said it. The devil knows who God is. All right? I adjure thee, by God, that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. That is, Jesus said that to him. And he asked him, Jesus asking the spirit, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, take note, too, in this. You take note in that thing how the unclean spirit embeds itself in the person's personhood. Jesus is talking to this guy, and the unclean spirit speaks for the guy. Now, if that's the case, then listen, a devil can affect your emotions, right? He embeds himself in your personality, whatever. What is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. So among other things, you learn that somebody can have more than one. When you have company, sometimes you have more than one. And he besought him much that he would not send them. This gets kind of wild with the pronouns. And he, the devil, besought him, Christ, much that he, Christ, would not send them, the devils, away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountain a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. So among other things, you learn among of that, yes, it is possible for an animal to be affected by some of this. And I don't know under what circumstances. I've heard a couple of wild stories before. But once in a while, you wind up with a renegade animal, a renegade, whatever, elephant, a renegade something or another. And it makes you wonder. We ran cattle. I mean, I've worked thousands of cattle before I left Texas. And all I can say is that once in a while, you got some weird old cow, and she was just as wild and as uncontrollable and weird and unpredictable as anything in the world. absolutely unlike any of the rest of her breed in the corral with her. You say, do you think it was devils? I have no idea. Maybe it was just a loony cow. I don't know. But whatever's the case, you do learn that there is a very distinct possibility that spirits can affect animals. And that a devil might just ask if he has to be removed from a man to go into an animal. Verse 11. There was there, nigh unto the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding. Not really sure. I wonder if those were Jews keeping those swine. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea, which is not a normal thing for a pig to do. It's not a normal thing. Actually, we weren't pig farmers, but from what I know, it's not normal for a pig to run downhill. He gets too much momentum going. Pretty soon you have rolling pig. But the other thing is, you know, pigs do not just go bail off into the sea, you know, like a bunch of lemmings or something. But the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. So I don't know what that means. A lot of times with legion, you hear a legion of soldiers somewhere around 2,000. If there were one devil, if there were one devil for each pig that ran into the sea, then there were 2,000 devils in that legion. There were 2,000 devils in that guy. Verse 14. They that fed the swine. See, people say multiple personality disorder. Why wouldn't you interpret that in light of the Bible? You know what I'm saying? And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed. Notice the clothes in particular are mentioned, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and a sound mind. And, you know, folks have different kinds of troubles for different kinds of reasons, but the key to sanity and a sound mind and a right mind is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth. Sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. That's kind of wild, huh? I mean, this guy's healed. He's been tormenting them for years. They've been scared to send their kids outside, lest this guy come down out of the mountains and swipe them or something. And suddenly, they're afraid. Brother Gipp preaches a sermon called The Maniacs of Gadara. And he's not talking about the two guys. He's talking about everybody that ran Christ off after he destroyed all their pigs. Verse 6. And they that saw it told him how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. They're the maniacs of Gadara. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Well, there's a case where Christ says, no, go tell. So again, you have to figure that he's far enough on the outside that it's not going to cause an overthrow of the government in Jerusalem, cause a big stir. Any questions so far? Yes, sir. It was coming.
Okay, now, there's a verse that says that Satan gets great delight in the multitude that go to heaven.
Right.
Right? Now, when this is all over, the lake of fire and everything, Satan himself, is he going to be tormented in his place, or does he just have delight that the multitudes are there in?
Well, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, and you have to figure that for them, it's not, you know, it's not a pleasant place. I would take that matter in Ezekiel to be that the only real comfort the devil has is look at all my children, at least I'm with family. A thing like that. Not that he's not tormented.
Yeah.
He's a creature under the Lord. He's, you know, one of the Lord's creation. The Lord, he is not he's not what? Yeah, I was thinking it's not like the Lord's not able to hurt him. I can't think of the word I was going to use.
Okay, and the other thing is,
right.
Do they have to possess something?
That's an interesting question, because apparently, you know, what you keep running into throughout the scriptures is somebody possessed with the devil, as he hath an unclean spirit, or you know, she was had things to do with familiar spirits and that sort of stuff. So, every indication, every clue that you have is that the spirits, the devils, the unclean spirits, seek places to go, at least influence. I mean, after all, you stop and consider, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. He is the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. But the devil is not omnipotent. He's not everywhere, but evidently his minions are such that he can be almost everywhere through them.
When you were talking about the animal possessions, I keep thinking of animals that say are rabbits.
Rabbit animals, yeah. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting because that verse says that when an unclean spirit is cast out of a man, that he go and walketh through dry places and gets dissatisfied, basically, and then comes back and finds his house swept and garnished, the old place that he got moved out of. He goes back and brings seven more devils with him and moves in, and the guy's worse off than he was before. I'll tell you the lesson that you have to learn from that thing. I'm sorry, guys. I'll get right to you. I keep coming up with lessons to expound on here. Is it's not enough just to clean up. You got to put something in its place. Yeah, when you got saved, I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ put the Holy Spirit in you in place of the devil that was in you. And if you're going to throw out music, bad music, you better put good stuff in its place. And if you're going to throw out certain hobbies, you better put something else in its place. Chris, you've had yours up for a while.
Yeah, possessed animals. Now, the Old Testament law tells us that if a critter kills a man, it kills the critter.
Right.
Wouldn't that indicate a possessed critter?
Not necessarily. I don't think so. You're right, it could. But as far as does it of necessity, no, I don't. Not that I know of. Brother Stanley.
Yeah, I'm wondering,
could well have. Yeah. Not only that, but the question is, well, you know, he didn't kill the spirits when he killed the pigs, so the pigs are essentially cast into the swine. The swine go drown themselves, and the demons are free to go do whatever. So one of the questions in my mind is, well, why didn't you just leave and leave the pigs alone? I don't have the answer to that. If they possess a man, they have a purpose. If they possess a pig, they have a purpose. Rice?
I think it's kind of embarrassing. Well, all this stuff, all these people,
Mm-hmm.
None of the people haven't figured that out. None of you ever figured it out.
Yeah, that's right.
They crucified him.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't know he was God, but the devil did.
That's right.
I mean, that's an embarrassment. I mean, I hope there's nobody like that here.
Well,
if a devil knows who Jesus Christ is, I think a man that is halfway right mind, even if he's unsaved, ought to know what Jesus is.
But at the same time, the God of this world hath blinded the minds. The devil may know, but the guy he's possessing may not. He may hold it from him.
I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong, but I kind of think that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Most High God, just as that devil said. And I think these devils are scared to death.
Oh, yeah.
This was not disrespect. This was a sign of abuse.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Brother Leffert. Not that I know of, other than the fact that it's mentioned, you know, well, say in Saul's era, that, you know, he cast out all the witches and all that had any communing with familiar spirits. Now, the other thing about it is the Lord revealed that every time somebody went out and sacrificed something on an altar, other than Jerusalem, what they were really doing was sacrificing to devils. The New Testament says that's communion with devils, fellowship with devils. So, whether this particular brand of possession was a kind of a sign of the times and the devil changes the manifestation somewhat, I'm not sure. But whatever else is true, throughout the entire history, and even today, like I said, you've seen this guy before. You know, you still find the characteristics. Paulo. Yeah, as to the spirit that inspired it. Yeah. Steve?
I was going to say, like, to like the Bryce, I mean, you know, the Bible says the devils believe and they tremble. But Saul had an evil spirit.
Right.
And there were exorcists probably before the time of Jesus, and, you know, that knew how to cast out certain evil spirits.
Right.
And then I'm sure, you know, that there was more devils manifest because the Son of God was walking the earth and he was casting them out. But,
yeah. Yeah, amen. All right, one more here, Dave. I opened up a can of worms, did I not? Yeah. A demon. Oh. Yeah. Yeah, there's some implications there, isn't there? It's wild. Yeah, there is no word demon in the King James Bible. In Greek, it's demonion, and it's a transliteration if you did it, demon. They're always griping about the King James doesn't translate certain words like baptize, but then they gripe when the King James does make a word called demonion, devil. Wisdom is justified over children. You can't please everybody. You can't please anybody. All right, let's take a break.